We shall now turn to the chapter which we read together, John's Gospel, chapter 20, and we shall look today at verses 19 to 23. John 20, verses 19 to 23. In Matthew's Gospel, we have the Great Commission set forth before us in the last verses of the Gospel. Jesus says, "All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you." Jesus, about to ascend up to heaven, giving that commission to his church. We find it again in Mark's Gospel. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16, verse 15. It's to be found also in Luke's Gospel. "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things," Jesus says. And now we find the Great Commission given to us in John's Gospel. We find it here in verse 21. "Jesus said unto them, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." We have a commission to go out into all the world, to proclaim the gospel, to tell everyone about Jesus Christ and what he has done, to call men and women to repentance and to faith in Christ. That's our duty. It's something we must do. We must do it as individuals, in our own relationships and family, in neighborhood, at work. We must do it also as a church. We're hoping in a week's time to have another week of outreach, reaching out to the people round about us, going from door to door. These things are so important. We can't just wait for people to come in to us. All around us, there are men and women who are perishing without God and without hope. We must have a burden for them. And we do. And we must go forth, reaching to them with the glad tidings of great joy. Men and women are going down to hell without Christ. Our duty is to communicate to them the glad tidings. And if it pleases God, he will bless that message to their salvation. We sow the seed, and the Lord makes it grow. Paul plants, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. And so we take up that challenge and we seek to reach out with the good news of the gospel. Four gospels bear testimony to that same commission. The duty of the church. It's not just a matter of looking after ourselves and being cozy and enjoying worshipping God together. We do that, but we also have a responsibility and burden to reach out to a perishing world. "As the Father sent me, so send I you." Now, first of all, today we see how Jesus appears to the disciples. Verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." As we noticed last week, the chapter begins with Mary going to the grave. When she comes to it, she discovers that it's empty. The stone is rolled away and there's no body in the grave. She runs and tells Peter and John what she has seen. They, surprised, they set off for the grave themselves. They run to the grave and they look and they enter into the grave and they see that it's empty. And we're told that they believed. They believed in the empty tomb. And then Peter and John went off home. But Mary stood at the grave weeping. And then the Lord Jesus appeared to her. And Mary becomes the first witness to the risen Lord. Now what we have here is something that happened later on that same day, the first day of the week. We're told that they were gathered together. The disciples were assembled. The door was locked because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Their leader had been crucified. Would the authorities come along now and arrest the disciples, the followers of Jesus? They were hiding. They had a locked door. They were afraid. But they were there, and you can imagine that they had lots to talk about. No doubt they were talking about the empty tomb. They would be talking about what Mary had told them, how she had met the Lord. From another gospel, from the Gospel of Luke, we read of two of them who had been going to Emmaus that day. And then they were joined by a companion. Somebody came along and joined them and started talking to them and explaining the scriptures to them. And they persuaded him to come into their house in Emmaus and join them for a meal. And as they were eating, he took the bread and broke it. And they recognized him. They saw the wounds in his hands. And then he disappeared from them. And so they rushed back to Jerusalem. And they were here when Jesus appeared to them. So there were these two that had met the risen Lord. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they were told also, Luke tells us, that Simon Peter, had met the Lord. So Jesus made a special visit to Simon. Well, Simon Peter was the one who denied him three times. And Jesus restores him. We can sin terribly. But we can be restored. The great thing about Peter is how he wept. He went out and he wept bitterly. He was sorry for his sin. He grieved over it. He came, as it were, to God in repentance. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, whatever we do, no matter what sin we commit, even denying the Lord, repent, confess, forsake, trust in Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So there they were, at least the 10 were present. Very likely some more. Thomas was missing. We see that from the end of the chapter. Of course, Judas was not there. He'd gone away and committed suicide. Despaired of mercy. The 10 were there, and no doubt some others. There they were with the locked doors. And suddenly, Jesus appears. How did he get in? The door was locked. With his resurrection body, Jesus was able to do things that we cannot do with our bodies. he could pass through closed doors. He was able to come out of the grave without anybody rolling away the stone. The Lutherans, they believe that the body of Jesus had the qualities of divinity, that he could be omnipresent in his body. Now, we cannot accept that. His body, yes, it had special qualities. It didn't seem to be subject to gravity. He could rise up, he could disappear into the clouds, he could pass quickly from one place to another. But at the same time, he had a body, and it was a real body. It was a resurrected body. He had flesh, he had bones, you could touch it and feel it. He had wounds in his hands and in his feet and a hole in his side. It was a real body that had risen. And yet that real body had special powers. And one of these powers was that he could pass through closed doors. And there they were suddenly, no doubt talking about Jesus, and suddenly he's in the midst of them. And they were amazed, and some doubted. You can imagine the fear. Is this a ghost? What is it? What's happened? Luke tells us that while they doubted, Jesus said, "Do you have any food here?" And they had some broiled fish, part of a honeycomb, and Jesus ate that food before them, showing that he had a real body and that he could eat food. Here we're told that he showed them his hands and his side, showing them the wounds in his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They knew it was the Lord. The risen Christ could have appeared to just two or three witnesses, and that would have been sufficient. But God, in his great mercy, revealed the risen Christ to far more, so that we have many witnesses. Here there were at least 10, but we think considerably more present. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that on one occasion there were 500 disciples present, and they saw the risen Lord. So there were many, many witnesses of the resurrection. It's so important. They saw, they believed, and they testified to the fact that he was risen from the dead. Yes, we have the witness of the empty tomb. There was no body left behind. Nobody could produce a body to undermine the faith of the disciples. The disciples themselves, because of their fear, would never have invented this. They were too afraid to do that. But now they witness the risen Lord. He has risen. And there were all these witnesses. And the resurrection of Christ is so important. It's fundamental to our faith. As Paul says, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. If Christ be not risen, you're lost. Our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. He died for our sins and he rose again. If he died and didn't rise, we perish. We have no living Savior. But the very fact that he has risen demonstrates, proves to us that God has accepted the sacrifice that he made and we have salvation. So it's fundamental to our faith. Jesus is not risen, as the liberals say, just in the faith of the disciples. That's a liberal idea. They just believed that he was risen, and because they believed he was risen, they felt great and they did certain things. But That's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that he literally rose from the dead, that the tomb was literally empty, and that they saw the risen Christ, and that he ate food with them, and that they touched him. They saw the wounds in his hands and his side. Thomas was invited to put his finger into the wounds, to feel them, to thrust his hand into the spear hole in his side. He was real. He has really risen, not just in some kind of airy fairy way in their faith, as it were, in their spiritually rising from the dead, as it were. No, it's a literal resurrection, and that literal resurrection is the foundation of our faith, our biblical faith in Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, and he rose again. So that's the first thing then that we have here. Jesus appears to the disciples. Secondly, notice that he brings peace. His first words when he appears to them, verse 19, peace be unto you. You might expect that his first words would be, why did you forsake me? Why did you not follow me? Why did you not stand with me? Why did you not identify with me? Why did you not believe? He could have rebuked them, criticized them, but no. His first words are encouragement and peace. Now, some people say, well, it's just the Hebrew greeting, shalom. But no, Jesus never uses empty words. When Jesus speaks, his words are always meaningful. He says here to them, peace be unto you. And notice in verse 21 that he repeats it. He said to them again, peace be unto you. Peace is so important, because by nature, God is angry with us. We are sinners. The Bible says God is angry with sinners every day. Tells us we are under the wrath and condemnation of God. We are alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. We're rebels. And God is the judge. God is the judge against whom we've sinned, the king whose laws we have broken. God is angry with us, but Christ makes peace. He earns peace. He did it on the cross. He is our peace. How have we got peace with God? Jesus. What is our argument with the judge? Jesus. Why should he let us into heaven? Jesus. He did it. The finished work of Christ. That's our hope and our only hope. It's not I'm good or I try my best or I say my prayers or I go to church or I repent it. No, it's Jesus. He's our peace. He's our atonement. He's our sacrifice. He took our sins and died for them. He suffered in our place. He was punished for us. He endured our hell, and he gives to us heaven. He cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we will not cry through the endless ages of eternity in hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ did the work. He endured the wrath and curse of God in our place. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to be our Savior. And having died on the cross, he rose again and he said, peace. Do you have peace? Do you have peace with God? Are you at peace? There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are at peace with God and those who are not. Only take two kinds of people in this church. We're so different in lots of ways. Different in the backgrounds that we come from. Different in our ages. Different in our intelligence, perhaps. Different in our education. Different in our cultures. But we're all united in this. By nature, we're sinners. Under condemnation. And by grace, we are saved. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Jesus brings peace. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Is he your Lamb? Have you claimed him for yourself? My Lamb, my sacrifice. I put my hands upon his head. I confer and transfer my sin and guilt unto him. He died for me. He is my peace, my scapegoat. Who suffered in my place. He rose from the dead, and he came to the disciples, and he said, "Peace be unto you." Died for our offenses, rose again for our justification. Justified. Righteous. Right with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus brings peace. He is the only way of peace, and we are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift Jesus gives to us. And that gift is freely available for everybody in the world. Whosoever will, let him take. Take of the water of life freely. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear unto me. Come. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. God's covenant of mercy, of grace that he makes with us. Jesus brings peace, eternal, perfect peace with God. And that peace is freely offered to you today, if you will have it. Will you take it? Will you take Christ? Thirdly, Jesus gives joy. The peace leads to joy. Verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. When they saw the Lord, they were glad. They were joyful. They were sad at the cross. They were sad and weeping while Jesus was placed in the grave and while he lay in the grave. But now they've got joy. Remember the widow of Sarepta who looked after Elijah and provided him with bread and water. Her son died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. Remember her joy. Remember the other woman whose child died and Elisha raised him from the dead. The Shunammite woman. How sad she was when the child died. How joyful when he was resurrected. The widow of Nain following the coffin on the way to the burial. Along comes Jesus and touches the bier. And the young man sits up. Oh, her joy. Martha and Mary, how they wept over their beloved brother Lazarus. 4 days dead. But how they rejoiced when Jesus said, "Come forth." And Lazarus emerged from the grave. Jesus gives joy. Hated by his enemies, crucified by them. But God raised him up. And what joy that gives to the people of God. We rejoice today that Jesus lives and Jesus saves. The Lord Jesus is ascended up on high. He's on the throne in heaven. He has conquered death and the grave. He's a mighty Savior. He says, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look to me." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, looks to him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Joy. We have joy. Why? Joy because our sins are forgiven. Joy because we have peace with God. Joy because we have purpose in life. Joy because we have a heaven before us. Joy because our beloved lives. My beloved is mine and I am his. Jesus, he's alive. The disciples rejoice. Fourthly, Jesus sends out his disciples. Verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Peace be unto you. Peace be in your hearts. Peace be between yourselves. Let there be no division or disharmony amongst you. Peace in your circumstances. Be content with such things as you have, because he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But especially peace with God. Now, enjoying this peace, what are you to do? Go and make it known to others. Go and share it. As the Father sent me to bring peace, so I send you. God had one son and he made him a preacher. Sent him out to preach. He is the Word of God, the voice of God, the speaker of the truth, the proclaimer of the good news. And now he sends his disciples to do what he cannot do because he's going to heaven. He can't be everywhere at once. So he sends his disciples out to preach that message. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." He sent his son, God sent his son, to find the lost sheep, to be the good shepherd. And bring the lost sheep home. And now he sends out his church to be shepherds, to find the lost sheep and bring them back to the fold. He sends them out with the glad tidings of great joy. What's that message? To tell what Jesus did, how he came from heaven, how he died on the cross for sinners, how he rose again, how he's able to save. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Tell what Christ did, the redemption he accomplished, the ransom price he paid. Freedom is ours. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Set free those whom Satan has put in prison. Bring them into the glorious liberty of the children of God, because Jesus has earned salvation for us. All of us, by nature, sinners on the road to hell, deserving condemnation. But through Christ, salvation, justification. Jesus sends out his disciples, and these disciples are our examples. We are to follow in their footsteps, making known the glad tidings of great joy. But next we notice that Jesus gives them his Spirit. He says to them, verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Going out with the good news of the gospel is something impossible without help. We can't get people to listen. We can't change them. Man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. What's the point of going and speaking to the dead? Their ears are closed. Their hearts are like stone. But notice the provision. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. With the Spirit, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, all things are possible. And the word goes forth with the Spirit, changing people's lives. He breathes on them. Earlier he had said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you helpless. I'll send you a comforter, a helper, an advocate, one to be with you and to encourage you." He himself was going to heaven, but he was going to give them the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. And here is a symbolic act. Jesus breathes upon his disciples. He blows upon them, as it were. He himself communicating the Spirit to them. That act, of course, was merely symbolical. The Spirit didn't come upon them until the day of Pentecost. A few days after that, after Jesus ascended up to heaven, 10 days later, they heard the sound as of a rushing, mighty wind. The breath of heaven. Not just human breath, no. But the breath of heaven blowing upon them. And cloven tongues as of fire, resting upon the disciples. And they began to speak with other tongues or languages, communicating effectively the gospel by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, what can we do? We cannot convert one soul. The church would die. But with the Spirit, all things are possible. And when the preaching of God's word is in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, sinners are converted. Just like the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, turned by the power of the Spirit. And so it is today that atheists and agnostics and followers of false religions and followers of no religion, and adherents of the Christian religion are converted. There's none beyond the power of God to convert them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. We need the Spirit. Don't trust in yourself. Don't try and work without the Spirit. Depend on God, pray for the Spirit, and go in the name of God, with the Spirit of God, communicating the message of salvation. The Spirit of God can open closed hearts and closed ears. And one final thought. Verse 23, Jesus gives authority to his church. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. How are sins remitted? How are sins forgiven? Well, there's two ways in which this is done. One way is through the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the key to heaven, the key that opens heaven for the sinner. It declares the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Sins are forgiven as people believe in Jesus. And the church declares forgiveness of sin to everyone who believes in Jesus. But those who do not believe, their sins will not be forgiven. Today I can declare to you forgiveness for your sins if you believe in Jesus. But if you won't believe in Jesus, your sins will not be forgiven. And they will stand against you forever. And you will be forever punished by the wrath of God. So in the preaching of the word, sins are forgiven and sins are retained. But there is another way in which this happens, and that is in the disciplinary authority that Christ gives to his church. When individuals within the church indulge in scandalous behavior, in immorality, in some disgraceful public sin, such people have to be disciplined. They have to be suspended from membership within the church, suspended from partaking in the Lord's Supper. They are bound until they repent. And when they repent, and when they profess their repentance, then yes, they are restored again. And in this sense, sins remitted and sins retained. And this authority is given to the church, and the church has a duty through its office bearers, through its eldership, through its leadership. The church has a duty to watch over, to judge the members of the church, and such as are involved in scandalous sin or in propagating heresy, serious false doctrine, such people are to be bound by the church, bound for their own good, so that they will repent, so that they will feel their sin and turn from it. Bound also to keep the church pure and to keep the name of the church pure. And bound so that the church will thrive and will flourish under the blessing of God. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 how scandalous sin was allowed to be practiced in the church in Corinth, and how upset the Apostle Paul was, and how he demanded action be taken, that this scandalous person be removed from the fellowship, be disciplined. It had to be done. Otherwise, God's condemnation would come upon the church. And so Jesus here is giving to his church the authority to rule over, to pastor, and to care for the church. Christ calls us not to immorality, but to purity. He saves us from sin, not just from the guilt of sin, but from the practice of sin. And he calls us out of sin into a living, personal relationship with him. Jesus Christ saves sinners, sets us free from sin, so that we might live for him. Do you then have this freedom? Do you have peace with God today? Peace through Jesus Christ. It is freely offered to you in the gospel. Whosoever will, let him take.